our regular schedule to have communion on the first Lord's Day of the month, and then also our large group meeting next Sunday evening will be upstairs in the restaurant here at 6 p.m. We'll meet from 6 to 7. That's not a food meeting. Eat before you come, and we'll gather and worship together and fellowship together in the evening here at the hotel. Ladies, y'all have a Bible study meeting this Wednesday at Brenda Schumpert's home at 6:30, and I think you do eat at that, don't you? Yes, ma'am. This Wednesday morning is an opportunity also for men to gather for prayer at 6:30, and we would encourage you guys to take an opportunity of that. It's a good time of fellowship, and that meets at my office. So if your schedule will allow you to do that, that's a great time for us to be praying for each other and for our church and our communities. My family will be away this week, and so I want you to know if you needed us for something, you won't be able to contact us probably. We'll be in Kentucky for Kathy's family reunion, and I'll be back next weekend so we can. I'll preach to you next weekend. We've been away a lot, so just wanted you to know we'll be back for that. Don't forget that the slips and the bulletin are provided for you to communicate with us, and that's an opportunity for you to share prayer requests or to let us know if you're a guest. Please fill that out and tear it off and put it in the offering plate when that's passed as a part of our worship time. And if we can pray for you specifically or do something to help or encourage you, we want to know about that. So that's a good way for you to communicate with us. So that tear-off is there in your bulletin, and I hope you'll take advantage of that opportunity, okay? Well, those are some things to kind of get your mind thinking about the body and how we're functioning together and doing some things together. But primarily this morning, we've gathered to worship God, and so we want to turn our hearts to begin to do that. So let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 103. And we will hear this call from God to gather and worship Him. And then we'll sing together. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And we desire to bless the Lord with everything that's within us, to sing to Him, to worship Him, to gather around His Word. So, Kevin, you and Foster come, and we'll let's stand together as we sing this morning. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. before you. We give you praise and glory and honor, for you are indeed the Almighty God, the King of all creation, the maker of our lives, and ruler and sustainer of all that we are, all that we have. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, O God. And so we've come to bow before you as our maker, to confess our desperate need and our dependence upon you. We've come this morning, O God, to recognize that it is you who sustain us. And Father, we know too that no good thing has been withheld from us by your hand, and that it is our good when you are befriending us. And so we've come to ask you, O God, by your grace and your mercy, to draw very near to us. Father, we know that you are in every place, that there is no space in all of your creation that you do not occupy. And yet, Father, we ask that you would be more than just in this space, but that you would draw very near to us, that you would bless our hearts, that you would minister to the needs of our lives this morning. Father, we confess that it is you and you alone who can satisfy us. And so help us to experience that this morning as we worship you, as we gather around your word, as we respond to you in obedience by your grace and to your glory alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
To go running after husks and dust and things that we gather around us and self-righteousness and all those kinds of things. And we tend to forget the gospel. And we can stay stuck in our sins. And so let's take a moment to confess our sins, not pretending that they don't matter or that they don't harm us or rob us of the joy that we have in Christ or comfort of the gospel, but not staying there, not being bound by that. And let's confess our sins and plead to Christ in the gospel. Lord Jesus, thank you for your provision for us. Thank you for being for us the righteousness that we so desperately need. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And to you, Lord Jesus, we give you praise for all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. You stand together with me, please, as we remember the sweetness of the name of Jesus and the sound of a sinner's ear. Thank you.
You'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. It's hard to start talking about this without saying that on my 40th birthday, I spent some time with the Lord sort of reflecting on what I hoped was at most the first half of my life, thinking about what kinds of dangers were out there for me. And covetousness was one that the Lord really brought to my heart that day. This passage, as you'll see, addresses that subject, and I think it's really vital for us to understand, particularly in the culture that we live in today. Just a bit about the context here. Jesus is teaching in this chapter his disciples and the crowd around him how we're to live today in the context of eternity. So in the first three verses, he says that whatever we say and do in secret today will someday be broadcast in eternity. In verses 4 through 7, he says not to fear him who can harm us today, but rather him who could cast our bodies into hell for eternity. In verses 8 through 12, he says that if we deny him before men today, he will deny us before the Father in eternity. And so in verses 13 through 21, our passage this morning, Jesus is teaching how we should accumulate wealth today in the context of eternity. Responding to a question from the crowd, he first gives a general principle, and then he follows that with a parable. The principle is in verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The command to take care suggests that covetousness is an evil that comes upon us without our realizing it. In other words, it kind of sneaks up on us. And the idea is reinforced then with a second command to be on our guard against covetousness. The word for covetousness means literally a desire to have more. It's a compound. More to have. The desire to have more. And then Jesus gives the underlying principle next. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, which suggests that we are in fact prone to actually confuse the very meaning and definition of our lives as being the accumulation of possessions. It's an amazing thing to think, but in fact, living does not equal the accumulation of possessions. And I would like to highlight then verse 19, where the rich man tells himself to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Brethren, if there's one thing that characterizes our age, is it not this? Don't we hear this sort of clamoring from our culture day to day? Relax, eat, drink, be merry, and so on. So I think these words are very apt for us this morning. The concluding principle ends given in verse 21. We're told that he who stores up for himself, and this command is actually given elsewhere in Scripture, that we are to do that wisely, that we're to do so in light of eternity. We're to be rich toward God while we are doing so. So let us read then Luke 12, 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for the many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is difficult to read these words without thinking of the many temptations to covetousness that bombard us each day from our media and culture and simply driving by, looking at billboards and so on. Lord, we're told by the world to desire more and more and more. And yet you have provided richly for us, Father. You have given us riches in a way that the world has perhaps never known. And still our fleshly natures would crave more. And Lord, we ask that you would rid us of the spirit of covetousness, which is idolatry. And that you would give us a spirit of contentment, Father, to be satisfied with all the provision that you've given to us. Not to become lazy or complacent, Lord, to strive to do well for ourselves, but always to be rich toward you and toward other people, being generous and willing to give. Father, these are attributes not commended in our day, and yet we know your scriptures call us to this, Lord, to a life of earning and giving and living generously and being rich toward the Lord our God. We ask that you'd give us new hearts for that, Father, that we might see through the lies of our day and to treat our possessions and our wealth wisely and to be rich toward you. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to worship this morning, to worship freely in a place that is comfortable and in freedom. We know this privilege is not enjoyed throughout the world, and we ask, Lord, that you would give a bit of reprieve to those who are under persecution this morning in countries far away, that your name might be proclaimed there with greater freedom, and that others would come to Christ as their Savior. Lord, we thank you for our church body, and we pray that you would continue to help us as we strive to become the church that you would have us be, loving and caring for one another, bearing for one another, and meeting each other's needs out of a spirit of love and generosity and kindness. Lord, some among us are having difficulties, I am sure, some physical ailments. I think of Mr. Ludwig and others, Lord, who might be having physical problems. We pray, Lord, not so much that you would remove the trial as to give them strength through it, for we know that all trials and difficulties are under your sovereign hand and that you've given them to us for a purpose. Lord, might we look to you and trust you that you have a way and a good purpose in all things that are happening for us and around us. And might these things strengthen our confidence in you, Lord, and not to make us to be discouraged or anything like that. Lord, we ask that you would take these offerings which we've just collected and that you would cause them to be fruit for the gospel, that your name might be magnified here in the Auburn area, and that you would win a great victory by your Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of the people in this area. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Was Augustine, I believe, who's credited with saying that every heart has a vacuum that only God can fill. And thanks be to God that He has given us eyes to see Him and understand that He alone is the satisfaction for the longings of our souls. This morning, would you turn please to Romans chapter 11 as we continue thinking in the vein of what it means to trust God, having foundations for our faith. You'll remember that we've been thinking together through James chapter 2, and that there Abraham and Rahab were examples for our faith. And yet I'm reminded of the reality that when we call upon people to trust someone, we naturally want to know that person's credentials. And I think it's no different in our humanity, a desire to know that God is trustworthy. Can I really trust this God that you're laying out before me week after week? I don't know if you've seen the movie The Flight of the Phoenix yet, and you know by now that I'm kind of a movie buff and an airplane buff, so an airplane movie is kind of like heaven to me, very lightly speaking. So I went to see this movie, and it was interesting to see that this airplane full of roughnecks from an oil rig crashes in a huge dust storm. And they're in the desert in the middle of nowhere, somewhere in Asia, I think. And there are all these rough, tough, strong guys, and they're saying, coming up with all these plans and ideas and ways they can walk out of the desert, and I can do it, I can stand it. And there's a guy there who knows the desert, and he says, no, you can't. Saps all their confidence away. And then there's a squirrely little mousy guy who has gotten on this plane. He was there and made his way into the group. And he comes out and says, I have a plan. I can rebuild this plane. We can take what's left of this airplane, and we have all these tools from the oil rig, and we have skills and abilities, and I have know-how. We can rebuild this. We can fix it and fly out of here. And, of course, everybody said, well, who are you to say that we should trust you and your plan? And he said, I design airplanes and build them for a living. And so they're going, cool. And so he starts drawing up the plan and going through all that process. And people start doing their thing, and they get out torches and all that stuff. And they work through the night, and they rig up lights, and they've got generators and you know, they don't recognize this, but in God's providence, they have all exactly the right tools that they need to build this plane. And they put it back together and everything, and they got it built. And sort of the long story short, I'm sorry to ruin the movie for you, but at one point in the end, this guy's been keeping all his stuff in this book bag. And somebody knocks the book bag over, and some things spill out of it. And earlier in the context, he had told them, I build airplanes for such and such a company. And this magazine or catalog spills out of the book bag with that company's name on it. And they thought, oh, it's connected to his company. And they start flipping through the book. And this man walks over to the designer and said, who did you say you work for? Company A. This company A? And immediately the mousy guy gets a really scared look on his face. And as the fellow's flipping through the catalog, he said, these are the planes you build? Mousy guy says, yes. They're models, toy airplanes. He builds model airplanes for a living. Can you imagine what happens to their confidence level now? But the God that I'm calling you to trust, you can unpack all of His bags and you will never find Him lacking in any sense. That's the thing I want to press before us for the next 3 weeks, basically. I want you to picture in your mind, if you will, a three-legged stool. And the stool being the place upon which we want to sit and cast all of our weight. Trusting God in every circumstance, in every situation. And this stool has three legs. Little three-legged stool. And on those things primarily, there are lots of things that we ought to know about God. And I would commend to you, if you wanted to do kind of a lifelong reading about just learning about the attributes of God, get a two-volume set by Stephen Charnock called The Existence and Attributes of God. And it should just be a lifelong devotional reading. Until Jesus comes, you can work on that and just learn about God. Great, great opportunity. But the three things I want us to focus on are the wisdom of God and the power of God and the loving kindness of God. We need to be able to trust or understand or know, to buoy up our faith. We need to be able to have a confidence that God is infinitely wise, and so He knows exactly what to do. He always makes right choices. We need to know that God is infinitely powerful, so He can always bring His choices to pass. And we need to know that God loves us, that there is a loving kindness of our God that will always do best for us. And I want us to begin today thinking about the wisdom of God. And we could simply define wisdom this way. Oh, and if you will, let me just draw another word picture for you. I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 11. Let's look there for just a moment. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. In this, the apostle has been unpacking God's plan of salvation. In a big section from Romans 9 through 11, he's been looking at the wisdom and the plan of God in redeeming for Himself a people. And then he's just overwhelmed with praise and wants to exalt God for what He's done in this design. And in verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." And picture it with me, if you will, this well, sort of a well. And I think that's almost what was in the mind of the apostle when he says there's this bottomless well from which we can be drawing out the goodness of God and the riches of God and the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, and those things can never be tapped. And today what we want to do is draw five cups full of cool water out of that well and drink of them as we see, try to plumb into the depth of the wisdom of God. The first cup full of this is just a definition of wisdom. When Scripture speaks about the wisdom of God, it's not talking about storehouses of knowledge. And you'll notice that Paul even differentiates there between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is an accumulation of information. But wisdom is choosing the very best goal or end and getting there by the very best path based on all the wisdom or based on all the knowledge that's at hand. So wisdom is choosing the very best end or the very best target, the very best goal, and getting there by the very best path, through the very best steps. But God is not just wise. And as we're thinking about that definition of wisdom and what that means, we need to understand God's not just wise, because that would sort of imply that He's one amongst many. God is infinitely wise. If God were not infinitely wise, that would imply that there's one situation or one case in which He might have the possibility of some tiny little bitty lack of wisdom. And in that sense, He would cease to be God. And so we want to think about God's wisdom in the terms of being infinitely wise. The catechism question reminds us that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so that's the way you want to be thinking about the wisdom of God, that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. Now, this is separate from knowledge, but it includes knowledge, and it means that God knows all things perfectly. That there's nothing that God can learn. There's never a thought that God hasn't had. God doesn't say, this kind of idea is not in God's vocabulary. I never thought about that. Or, if I had known then, what I know now has never occurred, never passed through the mind of God. Because of His infinite knowledge and His understanding of all things, God knows all things perfectly, and nothing has ever been known that is not known by God. And God has not forgotten anything. There's nothing that escapes from His infinite and perfect knowledge and understanding. And the Scriptures teach us about this. And today, honestly, we're not going to precisely do an exposition of this verse, but we're going to be looking at the picture of the infinite wisdom of God. And so you're going to need to jot lots of Scripture passages down as we go. But the Scriptures teach us from 1 Samuel 2:3 that God is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. So by His understanding of what is right and wrong, actions are weighed. But not only does He weigh the actions of men, the Lord looks on the heart of man. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 tells us. He looks on the heart of man, the motives, the decision-making process of man, and He does so with a perfect knowledge, according to Job chapter 37, verse 16. And He doesn't just do this one person at a time, but the Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From where He sits on throne, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds, according to Psalm chapter 33, verses 13 through 15. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, Proverbs 15:3 tells us. And there's not a single person, place, or event in all of God's creation that can pretend to be hidden from the Lord. If we could get that concept alone this morning and go home with that and let that shape the way we live, we would be ahead of the game, wouldn't we? That there's no person or place or thing or event or motive or thought that is hidden from the eye of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 and 28 asks this question, "Why do you say, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His wisdom is infinite." This is the God with whom we have to do. Infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His knowledge and in His application of that knowledge to the things that He's ordained to bring about by His infinite wisdom. In English, what that means is that God knows all things perfectly. He makes perfect decisions in every situation and circumstance, and He always brings those things to pass that He's chosen perfectly. God is infinitely wise. The second cup that I'd like for you to draw out is this. God's infinite wisdom has a singular purpose. God's infinite wisdom has a singular purpose. And I'd like to talk about this in a twofold way. So you can take two drinks from this cup if you want to. Okay? The first way I mean this is that God has but one purpose, not many purposes. God has but one purpose. And I want to tell you about this just because I want you to step back from this truth and be amazed at our God. God knows all things in all times simultaneously. That's a difficult pattern for us to deal with because we're only capable of thinking about things in terms of successive steps. As if you were driving down a road, you can't see all the way from the beginning point to the end point of a journey or a destination, but you can navigate stop signs, traffic lights, traffic, people coming in front of you, passing cars and things. You can do that step by step and get from here to there in a series of successive steps. God has in one great purpose and in one sweeping determination ordained all things that will come to pass. Somewhere in eternity past, God made one thought, one infinite, all-encompassing purpose. God doesn't react to things and go along and say, "Oh, didn't see that coming." He doesn't go along making successive steps. And is God... That doesn't imply that God's not involved in everything, every detail. He didn't just push the ball down the hill and let it roll. He's involved in every detail of every circumstance. But God, in one sweeping determination, ordained all things that are to come to pass. He has one purpose. I say that because in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read about those who were called according to His purpose, singular, not purposes. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 9 and 11, and then again in chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible speaks of God's eternal purpose. And again, I'm not trying to, I don't want us to get stuck here or caught here long, but I want us to back up and step and think in awe of the God who can think of all this and coordinate all this and control all this in one sweeping, infinite, wise purpose. That's an incredible thing. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11 says, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And so this is a God who has purposed to do something and is in the process of seeing that carried out even now. The second drink from this cup that God's infinite wisdom has a singular purpose is this. God's singular purpose in all things is His own glory. God's singular purpose in all things is His own glory. And if you're still there in Romans chapter 11, verse 36 declares this, For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. The singular purpose of God in all things that He has designed, the singular quest of God and the passion and the longing of God is His own glory. And so as we think about that, that God has infinite wisdom, that His infinite wisdom has a singular purpose, and that is His own glory, I'd like for us to take a third cup out of this well and understand that God's infinite wisdom cannot be fathomed. You might say, God's infinite wisdom cannot be plumbed. Or God's infinite wisdom can't be exhausted or searched out. We can't understand it all. When we talk about fathoming something, you'll remember that sea depth is measured in fathoms, and they would do a dealy down. I don't know if you can't do this on ships anymore, probably just string a string over the edge and pull it back up and count the knots, something like that. That also has to do with speed, I think. But I don't know anything about the Navy. The idea, though, is depth. And we can't plumb the depth of the bottom of God's infinite wisdom. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 say, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So get the word picture. Thank God for this word picture. Does anyone have a tape measure at home that you can measure from the ground to the heavens? Is there any way that we can estimate out into the universe, into space, the distance of something? And as high above us and our earth as the heavens are, so are God's ways, so far removed from any kind of ways that I might have. So far removed from me are His thoughts, and higher and different and other than. And so there's no way that I can begin to say, you know what, I understand the mind of God. I've got a grip on this. There's no way that we can begin to rationalize the things that God does in the concepts that we can conjure up. It would be like, it's not even close, but it would be like me being able to understand the math and the stuff that some of these engineering guys do. You know, I can barely add and subtract and balance my checkbook. And math is just not my gift. It's not a way that God wired me up. And sometimes, I remember early on, I was sitting in a conversation with a guy here, and he rattled off some math thing and as if he were talking about walking down the street, you know? And I was thinking, would you just please go back and do that again? One time, I missed that whole concept. Separate, different. And there's no way we can get our minds around the mind of God and all that He can do. And Romans 11:33 echoes that when Paul says, How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. And we ought to be learning and understanding now and getting little glimpses of the fact that there are some things in the mind of God and the ways of God that we will never understand or know in this life. We'll never be able to get our ears or our minds around that. The fourth cup of water that I'd like for you to draw out of this well is this. God's infinite wisdom, since it is unsearchable, God's infinite wisdom is not to be questioned. God's infinite wisdom is not to be questioned. Now, I'm saying this in this term. Because God's judgments are past finding out, it's inappropriate for us to question Him about the things that He has chosen to bring into our lives. About circumstances through which we are walking, about things that have come to us. Not in this sense, not in the sense of wondering, God, why are you doing this? not in the sense of crying out to God in anguish, oh God, this is hard for me. This is horrible. It's difficult. Take this away from me. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 10 cries out to God, oh, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? And why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In Psalm 22, 1 and following, we hear these prophetic words of the anguish of Christ when He was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And in Psalm 74, we hear the psalmist again asking, oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? There is absolutely nothing wrong and no prohibition against crying out to God in our heartache and anguish of a difficult circumstance. And that is absolutely right and normal. The problem is with the impertinence, with the arrogance that demands of God an explanation that will satisfy us for our circumstances. That's what is wrong for us to do. To look at God with the accusing eye that says, this is not right. This is not good for you to be doing. This is not fair. It's not just. This is not like the God that I think I know. The God that I've conjured up in my mind in my own idolatry and imagination. This God doesn't act this way. And so I want an explanation. Bring yourself before my bench as I judge the things that you are doing and give approval or disapproval of them based on my own understanding of what is right and what is wrong. That's what we cannot do. In Job, according to Pastor Don Baker in his book on the book, there are 16 times that Job asks why in an accusing, impertinent way. And Pastor Baker writes this about that book. I have long since quit seeking the answer to that question, why, in my own life. God owes me no explanation. He has the right to do what He wants, when He wants, and how He wants. Why? Because He's God. Job didn't need to know why these things happened as they did. He just needed to know who was responsible and who was in control. He just needed to know God. And you'll notice that in the book of Job, God never answers Job's questions of why. He only begins to expose the who. He exposes Himself to Job. And in the end of all those things, Job never understands the why behind what was going on. Now, this is not an overnight experience. This is not something that we can just grab onto. This is a learned response, learning from the discomfort in our lives. And while discomfort in life is a bitter and difficult thing, we learn in the midst of this that God is at work for His good and for our glory. We can trust, according to Paul's instruction in Philippians chapter 4, we can trust Christ in every circumstance because He strengthens us. And it occurs to me that we readily want to receive from Christ His righteousness. We love to get good things from God, don't we? We want to have the righteousness of Christ. But can we not also receive from Christ with a joyful heart, strengthening in the midst of hardship? Can we not also learn from Christ to trust God? As Christ on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can we not also look through the garden in the anguish of Christ and see Him saying, nonetheless, bottom line, not my will, but Thy will be done. Oh God, You know all that is best, and Your wisdom, even in this, is infinite. I will submit myself to it. And I will do so without fear. Fear not. Don't fear submitting your heart to this God who is infinitely wise and will bring about His purposes in your life. The fifth cup of water that I would like for you to draw from this well is that God's infinite wisdom is honored by our trust. Can you see this pattern of thinking? We've looked at this great and infinite God and His wisdom and the fact that we're not to push against in an impertinent way the wisdom, the choices that He makes. And now we are submitting ourselves to it to honor Him by our trust. Job recognizes that he has demanded answers that are too wonderful. You'll remember in Job chapter 42, Job responds to God finally saying, I'm repenting in ashes and dust. The things that you're doing are too wonderful for me. They're too vast for me to understand. I've been dabbling in a place I should not have gone. In Psalm 131, we read that David, too, had learned this lesson. And I'd like for you to look at Psalm 131 with me, if you would. I'd like for you to see this short chapter, three verses, and the way that this truth is expressed. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Or I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I have stopped with my wrestlings and my wranglings. I am not trying to maneuver or manipulate my circumstances to the end that I think is best. But, oh God, just like a newborn baby rests and casts its whole care upon its mother, as it lays upon her for its nourishment and provision and comfort and warmth and security, God, I lay myself before You. And I exalt You and honor You by trusting all of my life to You. And how God is exalted and honored when a world looks at His people who are suffering sometimes very horribly, walking in difficulty and anguish and distress of heart, but have stilled and quiet hearts, a peace that passes all human understanding because we are able to cast ourselves upon this wise, infinitely wise God. Let me give you, if I may, just four responses to this truth, applications, if you will. The first of those is that we are to tremble before this God and worship Him rightly. We are to tremble before this God and worship Him rightly. You are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where we're told that without faith it's impossible to please God. Without faith, we cannot honor Him, and if anyone would desire that God draw near to Him, we must first believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek after Him. Well, in that sense, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we're told about believing that this God is real. Believing that He really is who He says He is. Casting ourselves upon Him and trusting Him and shaping our lives to what He is. Because He is no false God without eyes, you know, with eyes but can't see, or with ears that can't hear, or with a mouth but can't speak, or hands that can't act. But He is the living God who is worthy of real worship and real adoration and real trust. And beloved, that means that when we move from the days of when it's easy to trust God, when life is good, when our circumstances are happy, that when the rubber hits the road, this God is worthy of our real trust in those hard times. I hope that makes sense. You know, we have a tendency of rocking along and talking about the goodness of God when everything is going well. But when our circumstances are hard, then we start to kind of react and lose it. And God is honored in real trust in those situations. He's worthy of that kind of worship. And I would just ask you two or three questions about this. Does your worship reflect an understanding that God is infinitely wise? Does the way that you worship God recognize that He is infinitely wise? Do you ever find yourself proclaiming God's goodness when all is well, but moaning when circumstances are not to your liking? And we'll put all these questions on the internet, on the site, website, so you can have them if you can't get all this. But just that idea. Do you find yourself, well, God is blessing me when He's good, but then almost acting like God's not been good when things are difficult? What should be very different about the way that a Christian reacts to adversity as compared with an unbeliever? What should be very different about the way that believers react to adversity as compared to an unbeliever? And how... as you think about that, how can knowing that God is infinitely wise shape that reaction? So we are to tremble before this God and worship Him rightly. Secondly, because God is infinitely wise, we should have a holy courage. This pertains to the way that we respond to people and adversaries and difficulties, conflicts that come our way, people who oppose the gospel and our love for Christ. And at home we're reading a biography of John Peyton, the King of the Cannibals, I think is the title of the book. And in that book, John Peyton has gone to an island in the South Pacific that's off the coast of Australia. And there he's encountered cannibals who have never heard the gospel. There's never been any mission activity amongst them. And he and his wife plant their lives there on this island. And even after the death of his wife and their young child because of disease, and the cannibals have come and they've been warring with each other all the time, and they've attacked him, and they steal things from him, and they go through all these things, and different circumstances are always seem to be against him. And even when ships come in with traitors and he has the opportunity to leave, John Peyton says, no, I'm not going to leave here because this is God's purpose for these people, that the gospel might be preached amongst them and that the light of the gospel might bring light to their dark hearts. And I am the messenger that God has brought for this purpose. And so his confidence is never taken away. In fact, he's buoyed because every time there's a plot against him to try to kill him or steal from him or do things to him or against him to stop the gospel, God always intervenes. God makes provision for him. And so in our lives as well, we can trust and follow after God with a holy courage. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, says, God's wisdom then is greater than the wisdom of any of our adversaries, whether they be other people or the devil himself. Therefore, we should not fear what they seek to do or even succeed in doing to us. I would encourage you in this to think about fears that you have and how they reflect a lack of trust in the wisdom of God. If God is ruling over all things, think about the things of which you're afraid. Think about your fears and how those reflect a lack of trust in the wisdom of God. Now, I'm not saying that this, I'm not trying to create an excuse for us to be foolish or to not use the wisdom that God does give to us to live carefully and things like that. But how can our fears reflect a lack of trust in the wisdom of God? Thirdly, because God is infinitely wise, we can find relief in times of sorrow. Because God is infinitely wise, we can have relief in times of sorrow. A sorrow, again, is natural and right. And when we have hardship and heartache and loss of life, when folks die, it is right for us to sorrow. But our sorrow must be tempered and kept in its place by the fact that God is infinitely wise and that He is ruling in every situation. Remember, we're not letting God off the hook when something bad happens and we say, God didn't have anything to do with that. God doesn't need our help. Remember, if God is infinitely wise and ruling in all situations, then we can let that temper our sorrow. We must not be like the woman whose husband, Charles Spurgeon, preached his funeral and spoke of this woman who was mourning and weeping over the death of her husband for days and days and days, and she stayed in mourning for this long extended period of time. And finally, her little boy came to her one day and said, Mother, is God dead? And in her weeping, she looked at her son and said, No, dear, but your father is. And even in the answer to her question, she was reminded that even in the loss of things in this life, if God is not dead, if God is still on His throne, then we are not left hopeless or helpless. We are not lost, and all hope is not lost, if God is ruling and reigning and supremely, infinitely wise in all the things that we do. So even in the death of those who are dear to us, even in sickness of friends, even in tragedy, in our sorrow, we are not left helpless. And I would encourage you to think about the concept that's presented in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when Paul said, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And how's that to be worked out in our lives? How's that to be fleshed out in our homes? Not grieving as those who have no hope. We don't tell our children, stop your crying, stop your grieving. We're not to be sad. You know, but at the same time, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Let's grieve as godly people. Let's grieve as those who have an infinitely wise, supremely ruling God. And then you might contemplate this question. If you're a little bit uncomfortable with this fact, and some people are, if you're uncomfortable with God ruling and reigning over every circumstance, then consider this. What would our world be like if God were not ruling and reigning and governing over every circumstance? Consider that and think about those things. And if you still want to marginalize this and rationalize it and say, well, I'm going to let God be in charge of some things but not others, I would like for you to press yourself with this question. Is it possible that God can be in charge of most things but not some things? Is that even possible? And what kind of God are you left with if that is the case? J.L. Dagg in his Manual of Theology says this, "It should fill us with joy that infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of its events are shrouded in darkness and mystery, and inextricable confusion sometimes seems to reign. Often wickedness prevails, and God seems to have forgotten that the creatures He has made are His. Our own path through life is dark and devious, and beset with difficulties and dangers. How full of consolation is the doctrine that infinite wisdom directs every intent, brings order out of confusion, and light out of darkness, and, to those who love God, causes all things, whatever be their present aspect and apparent tendency, to work together for good." The fourth application is this. Because infinite wisdom is a person, I want you to ask yourself this question. Because infinite wisdom is a person, not just a concept, 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ is the wisdom of God. I want you to ask this question. Do I know this God? I would press upon our children. Not do you understand the theological finery of our faith. Not can you answer the questions in Sunday school. Who made the world? Who made you? So forth and so on. Those are important. But do you know this God? Not can you express Bible truth. Do you have a relationship with this God? Has this God become to you satisfying in all things? Have you found yourself in relationship with Him through Christ? And I would encourage you to speak to me as your pastor or to your parents in regard to this. What does it mean to know this God? Maybe you are coming to the place where you're trying to come to grips with some of those things. And do not be satisfied with just understanding truth. Because remember, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you know this God? All is lost apart from that. Let's pray together. To God alone, the only wise God, be honor and glory and blessing and praise forever and ever and ever. Give us grace, O Father, I ask, not just to know about You, but to know You and to find the reality and the comfort of Your infinite wisdom, a great source of strength to our faith. May it help us trust You, O God, in all things. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.
Men sing the bold while the ladies sing the italics part in the chorus. You are worthy.
ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And all God's people said,
Amen.
God bless you. Take some time to fellowship together. Guys, if you'll help us set the tables up for Bible study.